And this is going to be our first reading for this evening from 2 Kings chapter 2. We're just reading the section in two chunks tonight. So 2 Kings and chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses at this point in the service, and then later on, just before the message, we will read the last 13 verses. This is 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. Please be seated and open your Bibles again, 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to read the rest of the chapter, so picking it up at verse 13. And the "he" at the beginning of verse 13 is Elisha. So Elisha picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. I'm going to start with an apology tonight, which is something you apparently should never do at the beginning of a sermon, but apologies to non-football fans for the next few moments, and even bigger apologies to Manchester United fans. I need to start in that way because whenever I mention football, there's always some disapproving people. And Man United fans are not going to be impressed with me at all tonight. And I actually wrote this well before last night, by the way. As a Manchester United fan, what has life been like after Alex Ferguson? For those of you who don't know who Alex Ferguson is, he was, well, probably the greatest manager that Manchester United has ever had. And how's it going for you after that? I know your instant rebuttal could be, well, how's life as a Liverpool fan going after the 1980s? But let's move on from there. I don't know if anybody realised how tough things were going to be for Manchester United after he left. Some people said that when he retired, the last season he won the Premier League, and he had probably, some people describe, the worst team and worst squad ever to win the Premier League, and yet he won it easily. That just shows how great Alex Ferguson was at managing football teams. And since then, Manchester United have had a few different managers and they have all struggled to get anywhere near Alex Ferguson level, his level. So David Moyes, Louis van Gaal, Jose Mourinho have all struggled. And time will tell on the current manager. Now, succession is a big deal. I'm not sure Manchester United fans were just aware how big an impact it would be when Sir Alex left. Now, thinking about that, what do you think the mood was like in Israel when we get to 2 Kings and chapter 2? This is what we read in the first verse. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way to Gilgal. Now, we know what's going to happen in this chapter because the narrator tells us Elijah is about to depart. He's leaving. And everybody in this chapter know that he's going to leave. So the prophets know that he's going to leave. So notice in verse 3, and we see this repeated in the different towns they go to. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" So the prophets know that Elijah is going to leave. Elisha knows what's going to happen. So he responds, last part of verse 3, "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." And of course, Elijah himself knows what's going to happen. We see that in verse 9. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" So everybody knows that Elijah is leaving. He's on his way out. I wonder what you think the mood in Israel was like as a result. We've just seen in the previous chapter, in 2 Kings and chapter 1, that Moab have started to revolt against Israel. We saw last time in chapter 1 how Elijah, do you remember this, intercepted some messengers that were being sent from the king to inquire of from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. The king had sent them to Baal-zebub, the king of Ekron, to find out what was going to happen to him, whether he was going to live or die because he'd fallen from a first floor or whatever, and he was in a really bad way. And on the way, they met Elijah, who told them a message. And the message was, "Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die." So the monarchy in Israel at that time was in complete disarray, becoming more and more increasingly wicked. Yet Elijah is striding through Israel, we mentioned this last time, like an absolute colossus. He is commanding the weather and there is a drought. He is taking on all the prophets of Baal on his own in a contest. He is calling out a king's foolishness. But now it's time for him to leave. Right at the time when politically things are a mess, Moab is rebelling. Surely this is an ideal time for Elijah to stay around with his sidekick, Elisha. And surely this is the time for those two to become this great famous tag team and bring some much needed leadership and truth from God to Israel. But instead, God's plan is to take Elijah away. There's going to be a succession. The great Elijah is going. And the big question is, has his protege got this? Is the newbie going to be able to step into his big shoes? Has God got this? What's the wisdom in this? Is this the wisest choice? Delroy Davis, in his excellent commentary on 2 Kings, writes this about commentating on this situation. He says, Theodore Roosevelt must have been an unforgettable figure. He was so full of gusto and gumption, of dynamism and vigor, that one can get tired reading about it all. On October 14, 1912, he was to deliver a speech on the new nationalism in Milwaukee. As he was getting into his car to leave for the auditorium, a man came up to him and shot him in the chest. Roosevelt's doctors pled with him to go to the hospital, but he was headed for the auditorium and insisted on going there. Upon arrival, he told the people he'd been shot, asked them to be quiet and to excuse him for making a long speech. He then pulled out a blood-soaked manuscript from his coat pocket and proceeded to speak for 90 minutes. Wow. When he died in 1919, his youngest son cabled his brothers on Europe's battlefields with the news, "The lion is dead." It's as if Theodore Roosevelt was an epoch in himself. It's like when he died, an entire era had passed. And surely in Israel at this time, the apprehension and the mood must have been the same when Elijah's imminent departure was expected. It's the end of an era, an end of an epoch. Everyone knows it's going to happen. Everyone's sort of talking but not talking about it. What's going to happen next? How's this succession going to go? Now, if you have a Bible, please do look at 2 Kings 2, because what we're going to see in this passage is that there is a real structured order through this passage. And I think the author is trying to make a point to us. To start with, in the opening verses, there is a cycle that is repeated three times. You will have probably noticed that. So in this cycle, Elijah is told by the Lord to go to a certain place. Elisha is told to stay, but he refuses to stay and he tags along. And then they get to a place and the prophets come and say, "You do know Elijah's going to leave, don't you?" And Elisha says, "Yeah, I do, don't talk about it." And then they move on to another place. And that cycle happens three times. But then also in the passage, there is also geographical symmetry. So as you read through this passage, you will notice that Elijah and Elisha travel through three different places in the first half of the chapter, and then in the second half of the chapter, Elisha retraces their steps, but now, of course, he's on his own. So you will see in verses 1 to 12, Elijah and Elisha taking this journey. And then 13 to 24, well, technically also 25 goes beyond, but to 24, he is retracing their steps on his own. So the cycle, like I've said, Elijah goes to a place, and those places are all important. The places are Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. So you'll notice, I think they're on the screen, Bethel, Elijah and Elisha go there in verse 2. They then move on to Jericho in verse 4. And then Jordan in verse 7. And then Elisha retraces those steps in reverse 13, 18, 23. Jordan, Jericho, Bethel. For those of you who would like to see on the map, so we've got Bethel there, then down to Jericho. Then this, of course, is the Jordan River. So this is, in some ways, a farewell preaching tour that Elijah is going to key places in Israel, but it has to be more than that, doesn't it? Notice what happens in verse 8 when they get to the River Jordan. So in verse 8 we read that Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. the water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. As I was racking my brains about these places and asking the question, why are we told about all these? The Jordan reference is so helpful. For me, the penny just dropped. What we see here in reverse is what the people of Israel did when they conquered the land. So do you remember? They were stood on one side of the Jordan River. They walk through the Jordan. They go to Jericho and then beyond into the land of Israel. So this is like a reversal of the conquest of the land. So a reversal of what Israel did. And notice, at this point, when Elijah is taken into heaven, where is it that they end up? Well, they're on the other side of the Jordan River. So they are basically at the place where Moses died, on the edge of the promised land. And when they're there on the edge of the promised land, basically where Moses saw the promised land and then died, this happens in verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. Now, what's fascinating about this is previously in 1 Kings, we have already seen huge parallels between Moses and Elijah. Do you remember the account? This is after the prophets of Baal, and Elijah travels to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, do you remember? And it's at that place where Moses received the covenant. And when Elijah is there on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, all the language is the same as when Moses received the covenant, and he gets to have this great dialogue with God. Moses was given the covenant, and if you remember back to when we were there, in fact, if you do want to turn there in your Bible, you can do, it's 1 Kings 19. When we were there, I don't know if you remember, but Elijah's big question is, and you'll see it in verse 10, it's more than a question really, it's an accusation in some ways. He speaks about the covenant. He speaks about, this is verse 10, how Israel have rejected the covenant. And in some ways, what we see in that chapter is Moses, he was the one that received the covenant from God. And Elijah is the one who, in some ways, is like the covenant prosecutor. He is the second Moses, if you like, the one who wants God to keep the covenant. Life is so bad in Israel. There is so much wickedness. And Elijah is the one that wants God to keep the covenant. And in fact, God tells, Elijah says to God, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. So Elijah, Moses too in some ways, wants God to keep the covenant, to bring judgment. And actually we are told there back in 1 Kings 19, in verse 15 onwards, basically God tells Elijah that that's exactly what's going to happen. There is going to be judgment coming on Israel. So Elijah, who in some ways is like Moses, in many ways all to do with the covenant, he's at the same place where Moses died, he's taken to heaven. And the big question is, has the newbie got all this covered now that Elijah, Moses too, is leaving? And of course, what an encouragement we have when we actually think about what happened when Moses died right there on the other side of the Jordan River. Do you remember what happened? If you go to the book of Joshua, do you remember we had another newbie? And that newbie, Joshua, was asking all the questions like, what's going to happen? And God came to him and spoke to him and said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there on the edge of the promised land, God comes to Joshua after Moses is led and gives great promises. And they went in and they conquered the land. And in the same way that Elijah in some ways parallels Moses, in another way, Elisha in some ways parallels Joshua, and he's going to speak about judgment and how God's people are actually going to be taken out of the land because of their rebellion. Now, before Elijah leaves, he asks Elisha if he wants anything from him before he goes. And we read in verse 9 that Elisha asks to inherit a double portion of his spirit. And then when Elijah is taken to heaven, do you notice what he says? He cries out in verse 12, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. It's, the father language is interesting because a double portion was what was given to the firstborn son. And what's all this about is this is all about succession. So Elijah is going to be succeeded by Elisha. And then notice what happens after Elijah is taken to heaven. In verse 14, Elisha takes Elijah's cloak and he then goes and does what? He does exactly what Elijah's just done. He strikes the Jordan and the Jordan separates. We see in verse 14, he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Is that it? Is God gone now because Elijah's gone? When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Then the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. So it's very clear what we're supposed to see right through this passage, right through chapter 2, is that Elisha is taking up the mantle from Elijah. He has God's power. We see that in dividing the Jordan River. He also has God's wisdom. We see that in this interesting account where the prophets want someone to go to look for Elijah to see if God's spirit has picked him up and moved him to some mountain somewhere else. Elisha says that's a bad idea. Why? Because Elisha now has God's wisdom. Elisha is wise in what he says, even though the prophets push him hard enough and he does allow people to go to look for Elijah. Now, all this, the intention is to give us confidence in Elisha. Just like Moses was succeeded by Joshua, Elijah is succeeded by Elisha. So the covenant giver, Moses, passes on to the conquest leader. And then here, Elijah, the covenant prosecutor, is going to hand over to Elisha, and his ministry will be one of judgment. But not only judgment, there is good news as well. So there is symmetry right through this passage as Elijah passes on to Elisha, who then retraces his steps and goes back to those places, goes to Jericho and then finally Bethel. Now, I think it'd be really helpful to apply this. I hope you're not lost somewhere in the Jordan River. Maybe you are, but just come back up now and we'll keep moving. There is a massive point here we need to take away. One major big point. Moses was going to leave the people. There may have been grave concerns, but God raised up Joshua. Elijah is going to leave the people, but God gave Elisha his spirit. So we need to realize, this is really important, that God's spirit is not tied to a particular era, like when the people were going into the promised land, or a particular person. Just as God was with his people as they entered the promised land, so God will be with his people and working through Elisha even now, even if that looks like the reverse of the conquest. For people living in exile, that was a really important lesson for them to realize. As they're given this book in its completed form, as they're sat in Babylon, they need to recognize that God's spirit is not just tied to Israel, it's not just tied to Moses, it's not just tied to Elijah or Elisha. God's spirit is not tied to a particular epoch or people. Now, I've heard it said on numerous occasions that this is lean times in our culture for the gospel, and it is. But that doesn't mean that God's spirit is not at work. We might say there are no great men and women of God around like there were however many years ago. Well, listen, God's spirit isn't tied to a particular person. He's not. He's not tied to a particular decade. He's not. We live at a special time. We live at a time where the Holy Spirit, God's spirit, is not just given to a particular person who performs a specialist function, such as a prophet, a priest, or a king. God has given his spirit to all Christians. Read about it in Acts chapter 2. The other day I was chewing over, it's a couple of weeks ago now, chewing over the book of Ephesians. And in the opening chapters of Ephesians, we're told about the wonderful privileges of being Christians, of being in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is given to us in the heavenly places. We have a knowledge of his eternal plan. And I was thrilled and excited by that. And if you want to be thrilled and excited, read through Ephesians. And with that in mind, I was reading Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And his prayer for the church is that they would be rooted and established in love, that they may grasp God's love. How does that happen? Paul says that happens through them being strengthened by God's Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. As you read through Ephesians, you see that the spiritual health of that church is tied up with God's Spirit living in their hearts, dwelling in their hearts, so that they can grasp God's love, so they can live in a way that brings God glory. And as you keep reading in Ephesians, you learn before too long that sin diminishes the work of God's Spirit in a Christian's life. As we sin, engage in sinful practice, as we have wrong desires, we grieve God's Holy Spirit. That diminishes the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, meaning the love of God becomes more and more abstract, less and less real, which means we find sin more and more appealing, which grieves the Holy Spirit more and more. And tonight, as we're thinking about 2 Kings chapter 2, we need to be encouraged and strengthened by the knowledge that God's Spirit is not tied to Elijah or Elisha. And when we ask God to give him his promised Holy Spirit, he is a God who loves to give best gifts to those who ask. Do you remember what Jesus says in the New Testament? What father gives his son a snake if he asks some bread? And in the same way, God loves to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. We need to pray that we would all be strengthened by God's Spirit in our hearts. And as a result, we would seek to kill all known sin so it doesn't kill us. Now, in our section, there are two final stories. And these are really fascinating stories in verses 19 to 22 and verse 23 to 25. And these two stories take place as Elisha is retracing his and Elijah's steps. So they go from the Jordan River, he does, Elisha, back to Jericho, and then from Jericho back to Bethel. Now, what happens at these two places? It's really important. They seem totally random, but they are not when you hold them in the light of covenant. So Elisha is retracing his own steps. And remember, Jericho is the city that should never have been rebuilt. Do you remember this from Kings? We saw it quite a few weeks ago. So after Joshua conquered the land and conquered Jericho, there was a prophecy that was Jericho. If anyone tries to rebuild it, it will be at the cost of their eldest and youngest son. Somebody rebuilt Jericho, and that very thing happened. So it was a cursed city. It was a cursed city. And now the situation is still really bad because it's unproductive. You see that in verse 19. Look, Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. There was a situation once before where the water was bad in Exodus 15, and God miraculously healed the water. And he decreed, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. But Jericho was not enjoying that blessing at that time. Why not? Because they were a people who had not done what was right in God's eyes. Yet what does God do? What does God do here in verses 19 to 22? Well, these people come and speak to God's prophet and ask for help. And what's the result? The result is God, through Elisha, brings grace and life. This is what the law says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death to make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word of Elisha had spoken. So a people who had broken covenant in a city that should never have been rebuilt, that was devoted to the Lord for destruction, a cursed city, turn to God's prophet for help, And God's prophet comes and God brings through the prophet grace, life, and hope. Isn't that incredible? Del Rife Davis, in his commentary, it's a bit cheesy, but I love it. He says, Curseville becomes Graceborough. Isn't that great? Curseville becomes Graceborough. Don't we need to know that? Don't we need to know about Jericho? Isn't this the message, the whole message of the Bible? We are covenant breakers. The wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve curse. We deserve unproductive lands. And yet people who go to God's prophet, the great prophet, the Lord Jesus, for help, go from Curseville to Graceborough. So when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, go to Jericho. Think about Jericho, the city that deserves death, but receive life. How can God do that? Why does he not keep covenant? Why doesn't he pour the curse out that they deserve? Well, the answer to that is resolved when we go from Jericho to the cross and see that the Lord Jesus, in our place, received the penalty for our law breaking. But this chapter doesn't end on the positive note of Jericho, does it? We get this terrible account in Bethel. Elisha goes to Bethel, and this is the place, remember, where Jeroboam has established idol worship for Israel. And God's prophet is mocked. He isn't mocked because he's had a bad haircut. No, this is a rejection of God. And so Elisha calls down a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and we all know the story. This isn't random. This is an unprovoked rage. Israel had entered into an agreement with God. Keep the covenant and be blessed. Break the covenant and be cursed. God had told them beforehand, before time, in Leviticus 26, 21 and 22, these words. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, remember, these people are mocking God's prophet. If you refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. God kept his word in Bethel. And so the message we see in 2 Kings and chapter 2 is succession is no problem because God's Spirit is coming to Elisha. And the message that we see in those final two pictures in Bethel and Jericho is stick with Jesus. Do not turn from him. If we turn from him, we will get the due penalty of breaking the covenant. But as we stick close to him by repentance and faith, we receive eternal life. He kept covenant where we failed and gives us his eternal glory. Right now, I suspect, there is a bus going around Liverpool with some people carrying a pretty big cup, and the team are doing a parade, and in 50 years' time, who will care who won the Champions League in 2019? Nobody. The glory that team is getting from that is short-lived. The glory we get from the new covenant and knowing Jesus is eternal, and it gets better and better and better as we hear more and more about God's grace for all eternity.